New Testament period, the 400 years, the silent years, and I taught all about how God prepared, even though his word, there was no word spoken for 400 years, that there was, God was still on the scene doing things, and how he laid everything out to prepare for the arrival of Jesus. And I was fascinated with Old Testament. When I first started teaching, Old Testament was what I wanted to learn, and I wanted to know, what do these things mean, and what does it mean when Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill the law. What did that mean, that he fulfilled the law? And the first lesson I looked at was Passover. We all are familiar with Passover. We know how he fulfilled Passover. That's common knowledge. And then the Pentecost, with the coming of the Holy Spirit and the beginning and the birth of the church, was a fulfillment as well. So those, I have a little handout right there. And that's the seven feasts of Israel. And just to kind of go over it, you know the top four. So there's seven feasts, eight if you count the Sabbath. But the seven feasts, three of those were pilgrimage feasts, where they had to, the men and the family had to travel to Jerusalem from wherever they were in Israel and come and obey the commands of God for these feasts. But really, they're kind of all take place in Jerusalem, around the temple, because the first four are the spring feasts, and those have already been fulfilled, all those. We see the Passover, we know what that is. That was the crucifixion of Christ that brought our redemption. And then right after, coinciding with each other, was the unleavened bread, that the 7 days of eating unleavened bread followed the Passover, and that was our sanctification. That was the sanctification for them to be purified after the Passover. First fruits also took place immediately after the Passover. It would be 2 days after the first fruits, where they weighed the sheaf of the first fruits of their harvest. That was the day that Jesus was arisen. So the first fruits represented his resurrection, and the first of the harvest with much more to follow. It was a guarantee that there was going to be a harvest when they went back to their land after the Passover. When they went back home, they had to do the harvesting. So they brought the first sheaf as the offering, that they were going to go back and there was going to be plenty more. They were trusting God that he was going to take care of their harvest. And so that took place, and then they went for seven more weeks. They waited for the Pentecost. And the Pentecost was a whole different kind of celebration. It was the Thanksgiving for the harvest. They would come back with the final harvest and thank God for that at the temple and bring their tithes into the storeroom. And that is also, by oral tradition, the Pentecost was the time of the giving of the law. It's believed by the Jews that 50 days after they came out of Egypt into the wilderness, that was when Moses went up on the mount and got the law. So Pentecost was the fulfillment of the law, which we know is also the birth of the church and the coming of the Holy Spirit that now allows us to live a sin-free life because of the sacrifice of Christ. So those four feasts have already been fulfilled, and we know that they were fulfilled in the season that God told them it was going to happen. It would happen just the way he said, and so we can have confidence that these last three feasts are going to happen also. They're a look to the future. They have not been fulfilled yet. So an introduction. So Israel was chosen by God to teach all the nations of himself and to be a witness to the existence of the one true God. Through Israel came the holy writings, the promises of God, and the Redeemer. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, these things happened to Israel as examples and were written down as warnings to us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So this is the fulfillment of the ages. Everything from Genesis all the way was a preparation. Jesus was in all of those areas in the law. He was in the law. He fulfilled the law perfectly. He was in the feast. His presence was there, even though it wasn't fulfilled yet. So it was the fulfillment of the ages to come. So when the people questioned Jesus about the law of Moses, he told them they had not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So as you look in the Feast of Israel, you can get a better picture of what that meant. And that's what happened to me. When I looked at it, I went, yeah, You know, when we come to Christ and we're saved, we don't know all this background information. We just, by faith, we start with a little bit of faith. And then as we study it, we go, yeah, this is all, everything just lines right up to the New Testament. Everything in the old stopped, and then the New Covenant came, and it was just a fulfillment of the old covenant and made it just a better covenant. So the ancient feasts had a prophetic application that pointed to a greater future reality, and they have a threefold significance. First, they were seasonal, based on the agricultural culture of the time, and they reminded Israel of God's dealings with them, but they also pointed to a future promise or a fulfillment of them. So seasons are, I think that we meant, that was mentioned last night, seasons, that God has the seasons of our life. There's so many applications to the seasons. The seasons have to do with planting and taking care of the fields, and then harvesting, and then starting all over again. So every time you plant a seed, it's the beginning of a future harvest, and it should be seen that way. And then you start over again, and you go. The seasons for Israel were, their harvesting seasons were in the spring, starting like in March. For them, it was the new year. When they came out of Egypt, God said, "This is a new year for you. It begins in March." Their season does, and then it goes through the different crops that they had. Everything had a season to it. You know, when I look out now, this is our season of everything blooming and getting green, and it's a beautiful time of the year. Everybody loves spring. And you look at all the different plants, and you go, okay, like the ligustrums are blooming now, and the roses are blooming now, and you look at all that, and you go, how does that seed know that this is the time that it's supposed to start flowering and blooming? How does the grass know that now it's supposed to be green, and now we have to start mowing our grass? It's been in this season of nothing. And then it comes all of a sudden to this season of everything blooming and every seed knowing when to bloom. God created seasons to show us that He's in control of everything in our life. That you're going to go through seasons, and you're gonna move on to the next season. And you're gonna, you know, I guess they planted their crops again after they harvested, and then they had to wait all through the winter months. The winter months was the only time there was no harvest for Israel for their crops. And so seasons are important to notice. So this is an introduction to this one, the Feast of Israel. Tabernacles. So the third of the big three pilgrimage feasts occurred in the fall, after the final harvest of wheat, grapes, and all the remaining produce of the land. It's the culmination of the celebrations that God gave to Israel. This feast commemorates God's provision and His presence with the Jews as they wandered 40 years in the desert before entering the Promised Land. Now, if you have your Bible with you, we're going to read a few scriptures. But this is Deuteronomy 16, if you want to go there, and I'm just going to read it.
Deuteronomy
16, 13. Yeah. And it says, celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days after you have gathered the produce of your threshing floor and your winepress. Be joyful at your feast. You, your sons and daughters, your men servants and maidservants, and the Levites, the aliens, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns. For 7 days, celebrate the Feast of the Lord your God at the place the Lord will choose. For the Lord your God will bless you in all your harvest and in all the work of your hands, and your joy will be complete. So this celebration was for them to invite everybody, the aliens, the father, everybody was to come in and celebrate with you, and you were to share your harvest and your goods with anybody who came, the poor. Everybody was equal at this time. And it was to celebrate the harvest. The harvest was done, and they were finished. When they came to Passover, they had to go back to their land and harvest. They had to work. But when this feast came, they were done. Work was over, and it was time to celebrate. Now it was time. It was all about joy and rejoicing. So there were four different names that were ultimately used by the Jews to name this Feast of Tabernacles. The first one was the Feast of Ingathering. All ancient civilizations developed festivals associated with the agricultural cycles of the land. and all had religious significance, beliefs, and superstitions attached to them. They were pagan rituals and perversions that worshiped the creation rather than the creator. So when God came, you know, when the law came, it was different than what the pagans' law looked like. Very different. So Romans 1:25 says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the creator. God assigned these seasonal festivals to provide stark contrast to Israel's neighbors, giving corrective instructions before they entered the promised land. He was the one who was going to provide the rain and the harvest in their seasons. The people were to be forever linked to the land that God had promised them. Even though they were dispersed after the exile, the Babylonian exile, they would return to be reconnected with their heritage. So when they returned, three times a year, they would get back together again. It kept them together as a cohesive nation that was God. They were to be the ones, the God revealers to all the other nations. They were to stay connected to each other. So another name, it was called the Feast. You'll see this one the most often, I think, in the Bible. It's just called the Feast. The best attended, as this was the best attended. Now, even though they were all commanded to go to the Passover and the Pentecost, they didn't always, because, you know, they make excuses like we do. But we can't go, you know, we're working. You know, they work in the fields. But God commanded them to go. But this is the one that was the best attended, because the harvesting work was done, and it was the most looked forward to, because there were huge festivities, and that went into the night with dancing and parades during the day. So what the Jews did, what they did is they took, you got 7 days of celebrating. What do you do to make it more festive? Well, they did what we did. What we do in South Louisiana, they started having parades and pomp and a lot of fancy stuff, and they added a lot of things to what God had commanded. Mm. They embellished it. They made it more joyful for the people, more fun to come, and drew a lot of people, and drew those who were not Jews to come to the festival to celebrate with them, and free food. We're going to give you food. We're going to celebrate with you, and you can celebrate our God. So the dynamic of journeying to be with God in pilgrimage with others to worship as a congregation was a huge part of the celebration, the community and the fellowship in the presence of the Lord. This feast best reflects the principle of the Sabbath. When our work is done, we should leave our routine and mark our rest with a time of worship. That's our Sabbath. But that was their 7 days. The 7 days they didn't have to work. It's also called the season of our rejoicing, and that's about spiritual renewal. The surrounding nations served their gods with fear and intimidation. Israel's God commanded them to be thankful and rejoice. And the Psalms reflect that. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice. This was all about what this feast was about. Joy in serving the Lord. Joy in worship. And then the last one, the last name, this is the fourth name that they called it, what we know as Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. It's the most foundational of the names. So if you go to Leviticus 23... So the beginning of with the 15th month of the 7th month, the 15th day of the 7th month, after you have gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of rest, and the 8th day also is a day of rest. On the first day, you will take choice fruit from the trees, palm fronds, leafy branches, and poplars, and to rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the 7th month. Live in booths for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths, so your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So the Hebrew word for the tabernacles or the booth is sukkot, S-U-K-K-O-T, in sukkot, and it means shelter. This act of sitting and eating in a confined space equalized all the people, the poor and the wealthy and the homeless, the unemployed, and it was a time to remember those who were less fortunate. This name reminded the Jews of their wandering in the wilderness and their total dependence on God. The tent of meeting and the Ark of the Covenant in the center of the Israelite camp was a constant reminder of God's presence with them. He chose to dwell in their midst and tabernacle among them. So this feast was by far the most elaborate in celebration. There were four elements that were used to celebrate. First of all, the days. That it was going to be 7 days, and then the eighth day also was mentioned. So eventually they added the eighth day, and it became an eight-day celebration. This feast occurs during the Jewish month of Tishri, around the months of September and October. There are two other feasts that precede this one by 2 weeks. So this is the last three feasts right here. 2 weeks before, you have the Feast of Trumpets. I love what Pastor Lee was talking about the trumpets on Sunday. I thought he's just kind of laying the foundation for this, because he talked about the trumpets not being the trumpets of judgment that are in the book of Revelation. They're not. They're the trumpets. Trumpets were used to do a lot of different things. By the sound of the trumpets, you knew it was a time to go to war, it's a time to do different things, to have a meeting. And this trumpet, the Feast of Trumpets, is 10 days, is 2 weeks before the tabernacle. So the trumpets is in the 10 days following. So the Feast of Trumpets is really Rosh Hashanah. That's the Jewish New Year. So that's Rosh Hashanah. It's the 10 days following are called the Days of Awe, a time of somber reflection leading up to the Day of Atonement. So this is a time where you start thinking about your sinful nature, and because you're leading up to the Day of Atonement, where that high priest is going to go into the Holy of Holies that one time a year and put that blood on the mercy seat. Underneath that mercy seat, you got the Ten Commandments. So the blood, God just sees the blood. He doesn't see the commandments and the law. But that feast, that day was only to cover the sins of their past. The next day, they started all over again. They sinned again, and the sins are accumulating. But that one day, those sins are wiped out completely on that day. So the Day of Atonement is called Yom Kippur, and it concludes the focus on their sin and the need for atonement. So that's their sins of the past. So the Feast of Tabernacles is the climax of these two preceding festivals, and this is the holiest time on the Jewish calendar. Another element to this feast was the offerings that they gave. Always central to worship in ancient Israel, they are also basic to the understanding of Christianity. We understand the cross because of the animal sacrifices that had to be given. And there's the details of those offerings, and it's very fascinating. Let me just take a look at here, just give you these pretty quickly. The offerings. We won't go there, but it's in Numbers. The sacrifices that were made during the Feast of Tabernacles were the first day there were 13 bulls, the second day there was 12 bulls, there's other animals too, but it went down. The third day there was 11 bulls, the fourth day 10, the fifth 9, the sixth 8, and the seventh 7. Those are a total of 70 bulls. So we know the meaning of 70. 70 is perfection or fulfillment is what that number means. So they were to give 70 bulls during that, and I don't know if that's the whole congregation or just what the priest offered, but the 7 is a symbol of perfection in the scriptures, and the gathering together of God's people when we will tabernacle with him. The number 70 is also symbolic of the nations. There were supposed to be 70 nations around Israel, and all those 70 nations were included in this feast if they wanted to be. So the 70 bulls, it has been suggested by the Jewish rabbis, were made for the nations. They were also including the nations in that Day of Atonement and in the celebration. But that's just conjecture. So in Zechariah 14, though, he predicts that all the nations will one day participate in the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. So if this is a realistic symbolism for the meaning of these 70 bull offerings, it would indicate that all the nations were included, even in the earliest forms of worship at the Feast of Tabernacles. And we also know that the Bible says that God has given the nations as an inheritance to Jesus. His inheritance is the nations. And so we know that's one of the main things I say about this one world government that's kind of being established right now and they're trying to establish, that's not God's plan. God's plan is that we have nations that are divided by boundaries and that we stay unique to our nation. And we're all in the kingdom of God, all invited to be in the kingdom of God. God was never exclusive just to Israel, but to all the nations that Israel would then witness to and be the evangelist for the nations. But Israel, of course, never did really do that. So the offerings were, so animals were a valuable commodity to the people, and their sacrifices revealed their truth. To give an animal was like us just giving our money. You know, it's a sacrifice to give your money, and you're never going to see it again. And that for them, that was their currency. That was their commodity, was to give those animals. And then to trust God that he was going to take care of the rest of it. You know, take care of it. Like we give our tithes and we say, God, handle the other 90% and make it work for us. You know, we give our tithes. So the animal sacrifices reveal important truths. One of them is the holiness of God, that without blood, there's no redemption. The sinfulness of sin, how it requires the death of an innocent animal to cover your sin. And then the grace of God that he will accept substitutional atonement. With four principles, the substitution is that the animal was in place of me, you. It was a personal substitute. And then identification, that we identified with the animal. We had to identify with it. I believe that when you brought your animal to the temple, you laid your hands on it, confessed your sins, and then slit the throat of the animal. So you had a part in it, and you had to see that animal that was going to take to cover your sin. That you had to have a part in it, and then the death of the animal. You know, an innocent animal just died, and then the exchange of life. The animal gave up its life for the one who stood in need of that forgiveness, for the substitution of it. So the elaborate planned worship was what God expected then. And most likely still expects today. He expects us to make it an elaborate celebration. So the tabernacle was the most important element. And the tabernacle was a reminder that the promised land, although it was abundant, was not their final dwelling place. There was going to be something after that. So God knows that if we become too comfortable, that we lose our dependence on him. And he speaks of that in Deuteronomy 6. If you remember, he says, when you come into the land and you see all this, you're coming into our land, it's already producing milk and honey. It's already there for you. Don't become so complacent and that you forget that I brought you in here and I supplied all that for you. So living in, you know, humbling yourself to go into a booth and live in a booth around the temple was a humbling experience to say that God has blessed me. I go home to a nice home, but right now I'm in this little booth. And so the instructions for the booth was that they had to, it was like it had to be at least 3 by 3. That's it. 3 feet. They could be yardstick. 3 by 3 by 3. Open on one side. So I guess your feet would have to hang out the other end of it. Just something there because it's really small. It had to have a thatched roof that let in the sun and the rain. So if it rained, it rained on you. If the sun was hot, it was on you. It was just like living in the wilderness. It must be decorated with certain items, leading us to the next element. If you read some of that, what we just read, there were four species that he said that it had to be decorated with. One was fruit, like it was a citron, like a large lemon, a citrus fruit, palm branches, leafy branches, which were probably from a myrtle tree, poplar branches that were probably from a willow tree, and those were all held together like a little bouquet, and they would shake them to the north, to the south, to the west, to the east, and then up to heaven and down to the earth. That all of that had to be waved. That was their wave offering. So there are many different interpretations of what these four species meant. First, they're all symbols of the harvest, God's provision. The feast also involved those also outside the Jewish nation where the fruit and the crops were shared with all who attended. Excuse me. Today we can attach a parallel meaning of it's called a lulav, those four species together. We can attach a parallel meaning of it to the fruit of the Spirit. That's not only for us, but to be shared with others. So that was the indication that they're sharing all their crops everything that God had given them with others, with same as the fruit of the Spirit. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is not just for us. Love, joy, kindness, peace, whatever. That affects everybody around us, not just us. So the fruit of the Spirit is something that just develops. You know, it doesn't just, it comes out of a life that's been connected to the vine, and that vine, the fruit doesn't suck from the vine pushes its life into the fruit and causes it to develop. That's God just pushing his life through us and causing us to have fruit. We bear fruit. We can't help it. So this is really interesting. This one I think is, the most interesting part of this whole thing. The notable celebrations of the feast in the Old Testament. We may not have really noticed that some of these things were all revolved around the feast in Jerusalem. So the first temple dedication, the temple that Solomon built, took 7 years to complete. Again, seven. And it was the finest building of that time. The dedication was held during the feast, when there was so much celebrating that the king added an additional 7 days of feasting, Solomon did. Not since the giving of the law at Mount Sinai was there such a witness of God's presence and glory. And I'll just read it to you if y'all want to go to it. This is 1 Kings 8. There's two mentions of this celebration outside of Solomon's temple. And one is in 1 Kings 8 and the other one is 2 Chronicles 6. And I know that y'all are all familiar with this, but it gives me chill bumps when I read it. The priest then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark and overshadowed the Ark. There was nothing in the Ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. When the priest withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. So this was the Feast of Tabernacles, and this was the high priest going into the Holy of Holies for the very first time in the new temple and applying the blood. And then the smoke filled the temple.
What? You said 1 Kings 8. What verses?
6.
Just so I can
see. 6 through 11. And the second one is 2 Chronicles 6:41. Okay. Now this is Solomon's prayer outside of the temple. Now arise, O Lord God, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. May your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not reject your anointed one. Remember the great love promised to David your servant. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, He is good, and His love endures forever. So that was the first temple celebration. Now, you know, David was the conqueror, the warrior in the family. And when Solomon inherited the throne, he inherited a nation that was at peace. It was at peace for 40 years. He just lived in the abundance of God. He had nothing, no enemies to fight. And he you could call that those 40 years a 40-year slide into idolatry, because that's what happened when Solomon didn't have any wars to fight, anything to do, just rest, do nothing. He slid into idolatry and enjoyed his wealth. And then after his 40-year reign, the kingdom split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. We know about that, the split of the kingdoms. That was because of Solomon's idolatry. And Rehoboam was taking over the throne of Judah, where the temple was located, and Jeroboam was the king, that the rival king of the northern kingdom, who fought for Solomon's position when he died. Jeroboam is the one who went and established the northern kingdom of Israel, and in order to keep the people from going back to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast, which was the big deal for them, he built a rival counterfeit temple in the northern kingdom. That was called. That was on Mount Gerizim. If you remember the woman at the well, He said, we worship at our place. And Jesus said, you don't know where you worship. Jerusalem is the place that you worship. So that was a counterfeit, and he was not successful in that. But in 1 Kings 12:31, it says, Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted the festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel, he also installed priests at the high priest places that he had made on the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing. He offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. So that's the first temple dedication. So the second temple dedication happened at the time of the return of the Jews from the exile. Ezra the scribe led a large group of Jews back to Jerusalem to begin the rebuilding of the temple. It was Ezra's great desire to reestablish the worship of God, and it was the occasion of the feast that he gathered the people together and began to read from the law. So if you go to Ezra 3:1, so they had just been freed by King Cyrus to return to their homeland, and he even gave them miraculously the provisions to do it with. Not only did he say, go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, reestablish the walls of Jerusalem, he gave them the money to do it, the provision to do it. That's the favor of God on that King Cyrus. And the people were anxious to renew their celebrations. So when the 7th month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, this is Ezra 3, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Then Yeshua, son of Josadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the people around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings and prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the 7th month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. So unfortunately, there was a renewal at that time, but then there was a decline among the people as they began to experience opposition from the people surrounding them when they were building the temple. Mostly they were the Samaritans, those who had stayed in the northern kingdom, had stayed there and had that rival temple. So they're the ones that came against them. They didn't, of course, didn't want them to build it, to rebuild the temple, because they wanted their people to stay over there and not come back into Jerusalem. So about 15 years later, another group of people led by Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. As they read from the law, they suddenly discovered that they were supposed to be building tabernacles as part of the celebration of the feast. So in Nehemiah 8:13, is somebody there? At 8:15? Is somebody there? Would you read it for me?
8:15?
Yes.
Just that one.
No, I'm sorry, 8:13 through 18.
13. Uh-huh. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the 7th month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written.
To 18.
Oh, I'm sorry. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule.
So for all the time that they were exiled, they didn't have access to the law, you know, and they had lost the old traditions. And when they found them again, and Ezra was responsible for that, they began to obey the law again. So what's interesting to note is that it was the reading and the understanding of the law that resulted in the spiritual renewal. It was not just hearing the law, but the obedience to it that would cause real revival, and it did for them. So there's another element here about Hanukkah and the Maccabees. This is all in that 400-year period, that silent year. If you know the story about, do you know the story about Hanukkah and how it began? And then with the Maccabees had to do with that. That's all that story of the Maccabees is in the first and second Maccabees that we don't have in our Bible, but the Catholics have in their Bible. And it's interesting reading. It's just historical. We don't believe that it's God-breathed or spirit-filled. It doesn't belong in the canon of the Bible, but it is still historically accurate in First Maccabees. And when the Syrians, under Antiochus Epiphanes, had taken over the temple and were suppressing the Jews from their worship and customs, the revolt of the Maccabees resulted in the retaking of the temple. So in the middle of all that time, when they had rebuilt the temple, the Syrians came in and wanted to destroy the temple again and take it over. And in fact, this guy did. Antiochus Epiphanes, he's the one that went into the temple and sacrificed the pig on the altar and defiled the temple of God. But they revolted and they retook the temple. But little is known how the celebration that became Hanukkah, also known as the Festival of Lights, began as a celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles with interwoven elements that were added and became part of the feast up until the time of Jesus. So Zechariah gives a prophetic view of the feast and a promise of the Messiah and a future celebration. He says, "Then the survivors," this is Zechariah 14:16. "Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year," this is prophetic, "to the future," this is that had not happened yet, "to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the people of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain." So that's a prophetic from Zechariah. Okay, so the Feast of Tabernacles at the time of Jesus. Here's what the part that we want to hear. What was going on at the time of Jesus? How did he celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles? So it became the vehicle for Messiah to announce his mission and to proclaim his coming kingdom. And interestingly enough, he used the traditions that had become a large and prominent part of the seven-day festivities. During the intertestament period of 400 years, many changes transformed the feast into the most elaborate and captivating of all of Israel's festivals. Two ceremonies developed that added to the joyful celebration. One is the water drawing ceremony, and the other one is the illumination ceremonies. The first one is the water drawing ceremony. It's centered around the Pool of Siloam. So when Hezekiah, this is before the captivity, before they went into Babylonian captivity, Hezekiah, one of the few good kings who actually walked with God and was obedient, he tunneled under the walls of Jerusalem to a spring to form the Pool of Siloam. And this pool was located a half mile from the temple. It was a source of water for the people inside the walls, and it was a gathering spot for the people. So we know the Pool of Siloam is where Jesus healed the man who was blind, that washed his face washed his eyes with the clay and the spit, and he washed in the Pool of Siloam. So the Pool of Siloam was outside the gates of Jerusalem by a half a mile, but it came through and it came in under the temple, and it was a source of water for them. So when they had to close in times of battle, they had to close the walls of Jerusalem, they still had water. Every day of the feast, so this is 7 days of the feast, there was a procession or a parade of priests, musicians, and worshipers from the temple to the pool to draw water into a golden pitcher. The temple, the procession there and back drew crowds. So there was a big parade, and people along the parade route where they were watching the priest go dip his pitcher into the pool and come back to the temple. And so from there, as they entered through the water gate, the trumpet players blew three blasts on the silver trumpets, and they would sing and shout, "With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." From there, the high priest ascended to the altar and poured the water into a silver basin, and at the same time, wine was poured into a second silver basin and three more blasts from the trumpets. The congregation would sing or shout, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity." This ceremony remembered God's provision of water in the wilderness and to petition him for the harvest. And on the last day, they would circle the altar seven times, pouring the water each time, and it flowed down the altar and down the steps. Here's where Jesus came and illuminated the truth. This is the last time that Jesus went to the Feast of Tabernacles. So this would have been in the fall, and then he was going to be crucified the following spring at Passover. So this is the last one, and he stands up in John 7:37. He says, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. So on hearing his word, some of the people said, "Surely, this man is the prophet." Others said, "He's the Christ." So this is where they began to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah. When he claimed this tradition that they had added to the feast of the water, they just added that. That wasn't in God's commands. We read what God said about the feast. They had added that to it, and Jesus said, "I'm going to use the tradition and I'm going to give you a truth. I am the living water." So the Jews had celebrated this water ceremony for at least 100 years before Jesus came on the scene and proclaimed himself to be the water of life. The second ceremony is the illumination ceremony. It began on the second night and continued every night through the rest of the feast and occurred at the temple. Again, there was a processional parade of Levites, priests, musicians from the court of men down to the court of women, which was a wide open space. In the center stood four giant candelabra with four bowls each, total 16 giant bowls to be filled with oil. The young priests filled the lampstands from ladders, and once they were lit, they illuminated the entire courtyard surrounding Jerusalem. The Talmud tells stories of the dignified priests and rabbis dancing around with torches lit, and even juggling torches in a circus-like atmosphere. Rejoicing and dancing with the light, accompanied with singing and celebration, continued all night until the dawn, when the water ceremony would begin again. This celebration reminded them of God's presence and leading them through the wilderness by the fire at night. And from John's Gospel, we see Jesus continuing at the feast with this proclamation, the same feast, that last feast that he stood up and he said, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So those two ceremonies, Jesus proclaimed himself to be the fulfillment of those. So the light of the world and the water of life proclamations made by Jesus were connected, and they foreshadowed by the messianic prophecy scriptures well known to the Jewish people, in particular the leaders. Some of these are, and these are all from Isaiah, and I'll just read some of this quickly. Isaiah 44, which you know is the Isaiah had the most messianic prophecies in the book of Isaiah. That's where most of them were. He said, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." Isaiah 58:11 says, "The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail." And in Isaiah 9:1, it says, "In the future, you will honor Galilee by other Gentiles. By the way of the sea along the Jordan, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at a harvest. Isaiah 49:6 says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. In Isaiah 61, we love this one. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, the darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the people. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn.
Amen.
So, in conclusion, isn't that fascinating?
Mm-hmm.
You ever heard that before?
Mm-hmm.
You probably have one.
I've heard the scriptures, but not the. I'll bring it all together.
So, as we study the nation of Israel with its rich heritage and traditions that developed over the centuries, the realization sets in that all of the identity of the people was dependent on the temple and the land. With the destruction of Jerusalem once again in AD 70, the sacrifices that were central to their worship of God are no longer possible. And the land that they were again dispersed from resulted in major change to their style of worship. Without the temple, once again, the celebrations center around the synagogue and the focus is on the Torah and obedience to it. This provides the only way of salvation to the Jewish people who have not accepted Jesus as Messiah. So it's all about that temple.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, a lot of people, I don't know if you've heard this before, but I see the fulfillment of the second feast, the fall feast, as the second coming of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
The trumpet blast as being possibly the rapture of the church. Then the Day of Atonement would be those who see the rapture, or see the rapture, and then they're just they'll look upon those that they've pierced. That Day of Atonement, where the Jews really come to the realization that we missed it.
Mm-hmm.
We missed it. Our Messiah has already come.
Mm-hmm.
And then the Feast of Booths, I see that kind of as the, this is just me, no scriptural reference for this, the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Mm-hmm.
When we're raptured and we're in heaven, and the tribulation is happening on the earth,
mm-hmm.
and we're celebrating in heaven. You know, I don't know if that's when the marriage supper of the Lamb occurs or whether it occurs. Maybe we'll get into that with Lee teaching on the end times. You know, whether that is going to be actually the second coming when we're all together. You know, the ones. The interesting that we look to, you can look to, I'll see it this way. If the Passover happened in the spring, just like it was supposed to, just on the days it was supposed to, then this one has to happen in the fall.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So every fall I look to and think, is this when are we going to be raptured?
Yeah.
Almost that way. Is it going to be in the fall? It just seems like God is so precise in his instructions and his directions and the way everything happens on time that it would need to be in the fall.
Mm-hmm.
So here we go.
Just if you know God's going to be faithful to his word, he's going to fulfill it.
Mm-hmm.
So
he is.
That's it,
y'all.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you. I think about like how dangerous it is for us to relax.
Yes.
We just won't rest. We just won't rest. We won't rest. But really,
that's
not always good for us to rest too much.
Us to work.
Yeah.
What God appointed us to do.
Yeah. Even the trials or the toil of it all still makes us keep our eyes going. And if it's too easy, we just.
Well, even Scripture says, at the time when kings go out to battle, they stay home, and that's when he got into trouble. And I have a couple of things. You know, thinking about this, just like tying the Old Testament with the fulfillment in the New Testament. I put a marker in my Bible. So this is the New Testament. This is the Old Testament. If someone told us, I have read the most remarkable book, I'd love for you to read it, and they took it and they tore off this whole part and just gave you this, the New Testament, you would start reading and say, wait, it doesn't make sense. I'm supposed to read the last third of a book and miss the first three-fourths. This ties it all in. Yeah. And this is the calendar that God ordained. The Jewish people used two calendars. This is the religious calendar, because the Lord told Moses, in the first month, the 14th day of the month, you will celebrate Passover. And that was the month of Nisan. And Passover is this coming Monday, I believe. I keep a Jewish calendar, actually a paper calendar, right by my vanity in the bathroom, because I check it. The Lord moves on his calendar. And we go back to Genesis, the first chapter, and he says, where it says the Lord created the sun and the moon and the stars, and those are for signs and seasons. Amen. Season is Moedim. It's not summer, winter, spring, fall. It's appointed times,
right.
And it's referring to these appointed times. God follows his calendar. The Rosh Hashanah means head of the year. So the secular Jewish calendar begins their new year in the fall, but they actually follow both, because they do the feast days. So as Trudy said, these have been fulfilled. These we are waiting for. And he moves on his calendar. That first temple of Solomon was destroyed on the 9th of Av. The second temple was destroyed on the 9th of Av. God has a time, set times, Moedim, that things happen. So I think one of the world wars started on the 9th of Av. So on that day, throughout history, because this is God's calendar that he ordained, things happen. It's a repetition. Nothing is new under the sun. What has been is, shall be again. And so it's a cycle. It's all a cycle. Just as this, these were the cycles of God's calendar, the cycles of the earth, the renewal, the birth, the resting times, the silent times, and then it begins again. And they were so tied to the agrarian economy and to the agrarian land. I was watching a video the other night. This lady, in Israel, they have, I don't even know what you would call it. It's kind of like a historic park of biblical trees and bushes and plants. And the lady that used to run it was saying that the window of opportunity for the crops to form, the rain had to fall within like this 48-hour period. And then the winds would shift immediately and come from the opposite direction and bring the pollinators to pollinate immediately within just a couple of days' time. If that did not happen, they did not have crops. And if they didn't have crops, they couldn't just whip out their credit card and go and buy some.
Right.
They did without. And the Lord says, if you obey me, I will send the rain. If you disobey me, I'm not sending the rain. So we hear about cycles of famine and famine and famine because of disobedience. This is God's calendar. And just last month, it was the second Adar. Because Israel follows a lunar calendar and their month's about 30 days, they're off cycle. It's like 354 days a year. So seven times every 19 years, they add a second month, and it's called Adar 2. They have Adar 1, and then this year, it was Adar 2. Well, what does that say? That's a double door. That's a door of opportunity.
Wow.
And so if we understand the calendar that God instituted, we understand the Moedim, the appointed times, then we move into that, and we are moving in the flow of God's Spirit. And then the whole New Testament is dependent on this. He fulfilled it all, and we see it all coming together. It really is astonishing what is in the Old Testament. And we read it, and Holy Spirit gives illumination and say, you see, this is what happened here. This is what happened here. And it's just remarkable. I know so many people, they say, oh, the Old Testament, no, not that. I mean, really, who likes Leviticus, okay? So what can we say? But in the last, I think, 4 years, Randy and I have felt the Lord encouraging us to read the Bible in a year, in addition to whatever else he has us studying. So we've read it, and even though we've read it before in previous years, the whole Bible through, every single year, I'm reading it, I'm saying, I know, I've read this before. I don't know how many times. I have never in my life seen this. I don't ever remember reading about this. Don't ever remember. And the Holy Spirit's always wanting. He's got this giant treasure chest. And he opens it. Some days he opens it and he's going to select something valuable, rare, costly, beautiful. And he says, here it is. Here, I'm going to give you this today. He's going to give us that. But it's all here. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. And what does the scripture say? That it's the glory of kings to conceal, the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the honor and the glory of kings to search it out. Amen. So if we're willing to search it out, he's going to open that treasure chest. And he's going to give us revelation that just have us falling even more deeply in love with him. So this is a treasure chest.
Amen.
And he wants us just to have all of it, all of the treasure, not just start in the last fourth of the book, but to go ahead and start at the beginning so that it gives us such a complete understanding. And to be aware, the Lord works with our calendar too. He works with everyone's calendar. But this is his calendar, his timetable, that we will still be following in the millennial kingdom. Because he said, you will do this perpetually. This is to be done. And you read it. We will be doing that. The nations will come in the millennial kingdom. And if they don't, what happens? I'm not sending rain. You're going to do without. You're going to have famine. So he still follows his calendar. And it's to our benefit and to our blessing to be aware of his seasons and the calendar that he himself instituted. It really is. It's amazing. Mm-hmm. Amazing. Thank you, Trudy. It's amazing.
One of the things that I want to make one thing that reminds me that the early rain and latter rain, even that has a purpose. The early rain comes when the seeds are just planted so that they don't uproot anything. Mm-hmm. Just a gentle rain that just goes over the land. And the latter rain is a heavier rain that prepares them for the harvest.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And the other thing about this prophetically is that there's going to be the giant, great awakening harvest that we're all waiting for. We're all hearing about and reading about. Mm-hmm. That's going to happen before Jesus comes again. So he's going to wait until all the harvest is in, like they did at the feast. Everything had been everything in the land that could be harvested was harvested. When God says that's it, nobody else is in the kingdom, he's going to come. So he's going to wait for that final harvest. I think we're in that.
Think about God and his goodness, and like the part you read about even aliens and foreigners could come take part in this. It's like he wants to include everybody. And then the New Testament with Jesus and how he those days he chose to reveal himself were, you know, part of the feast. Like God had prepared the people if they would have been paying attention, and many of them were, but they would have known this is our Messiah. You know, he wasn't just like out of the blue where nobody would know. He had prepared them, and they'd been practicing and practicing, and to see Jesus stand up and say, "I'm the light, I'm the bread," you know, and you know, just how good God is, that he wants people to come to him. So to see that about his character.
And you know, Carol, you saying that you read something and it's like, I know I read this before. It's because we are paying attention to what he's telling us at that moment. Because I think it happens to all of us. And we don't realize sometimes, even, and I catch myself so often, that, okay, Lord, I'm full attention on you, and then it's like, okay, we'll work this, and then I'm not really, and I'm reading, I'm like, wait, what did I just read? And then I got to go back to it, you know, and it's when he has our full attention that he reveals something that we probably read 50 times, and we find it's like, wow, okay, Lord, thank you for that, you know,
it's just time.
Treasure. And when we're ready.
Thank you, Jesus.
It was wonderful.
My heart started to pray.
Yeah, please. I was thinking the same.
Do you want to pray?
No, I'll keep going.
Lord God, we just humble ourselves before your word. And I do not have full understanding, God. And we just come to your word and we bow before you and we just honor you, God, that like we said, you desire to reveal yourself, Lord. You have done that. Like you've made these things appointed, God. You've made it available for us to see and for even the lost to see, even the nations to see. You reveal yourself. You act. You move on these appointed times. And God, we just come to you and we ask for spiritual understanding, God, that you would show us as we read your word, God, like Carol was saying, we would come and seek your treasure, that it would be our honor to see what you have hidden and that it would be revealed to our hearts. And God, it would just move us and you would teach us, you would show us, Lord, that we would be alive, we would be awakened, we would have our eyes open, we would have spiritual understanding, we would have wisdom with understanding, we would have knowledge with understanding, God, we would be taught and enlightened and God, just illuminated in the inner parts, God, that we would see and know you, God, and we're stirred just hearing this, God, about the latter rain, Lord. Oh, God, you know how to send the rain, God, for the seeds that have been sown, and you know how to bring forth the harvest, and we do just pray for that, God. I feel like we all just know we're in those last days, God. Oh, Lord, just the things going on with Israel, the things that are just going on all around the earth, God, just volcanoes and eruptions, God, and earthquakes, Lord, all just rumors of war and real war going on all over the earth is just groaning for its redemption. And we pray, God, that the church would be strong, the church would be enlightened, the church would have spiritual understanding, God, and we do just agree with you for that harvest, God, that there would be that bringing in of just the fruit of the earth, the precious fruit of the earth that you are so patient for, God. Help us to bear that patience, Lord, and to bring it forth for your honor, for your glory, for the reward of your suffering, God, that the earth would bring forth much fruit for you, God. We love you so much, God. We just pray, like we read in that devotion, teach us, Lord. Yes. Teach us, God, to number our days, to count them. Just you, but you're eternal, you're everlasting, God, that we would live, God, according to your goodness, according to the worth of who you are, God, and that our lives would be just glorious for you, God, and just bring honor and worth, Father, for the days that we have, God. We just love you and honor you. Thank you.